right now in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 9. It's Revelation chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you on the back wall. There's a resource table. We have Bibles there. Please pick one up so you can follow along with us. While you're over there, you might want to pick up communion elements. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper after the sermon in the last song. So if you haven't picked them up, you can pick them up now, or you can wait till after the sermon. You'll have plenty of time regardless, but the communion elements are over there by the Bibles. So we are at Revelation chapter 9. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given to the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair were like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of the wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horse in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their tails and in their mouths. For these tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Images, pictures, can be a very effective way to bring about a warning. For years, those who have railed against the tobacco industry have used images, have used pictures to help deter people from using tobacco. I think most of us here have seen at one point or another in our life what a lung looks like for those who smoke a lot. We've also probably seen what teeth, what gums, what the mouth looks like for somebody who is a regular tobacco user. And the point is, as we see those images, we see the risk involved, it's supposed to make you and I take heed to the warning. And to not participate in that particular vice because of what damage it can cause. Right now, we're near prom. And I've seen many schools do this over the years. It's prom time. One of the things that happens at proms often is partying. Partying, drinking, drinking and driving. And what I've seen schools do is they'll take a mangled car that was used in an accident where a person was killed as a result of a drunk driver, and they put that car up there in front of the school, so every day that month before prom, the kids go to school, they see the car. They leave school, they see the car. And it's that constant reminder that if you drive, if you drink and drive, this is what could definitely happen to you. And it's to warn. You see, in situations like this, these images bring a realness to a warning. They bring a greater intensity, a power to the warning message. They're meant to awaken the individual of the grave danger at hand. Friends, Revelation chapter 9 is one of those warnings. We get to see and hear a warning that, to be honest, is frightening, is terrifying when you start grasping the magnitude of what is being promised in this chapter. It's a display of God's judgment, his painful judgment on an unbelieving world, all the while protecting those in whom he has placed his seal. So this chapter is a written warning to the lost, but it's also a comfort to the believer that God is faithful. For those of you who are taking notes, I want to give a preview of where we're going. We're going to look at four components to this warning message. We're going to begin by looking at the restrained rule. The restrained rule. And friends, we've got to see this. We're missing the point of chapter 9 if we do not see that in the midst of the evil and wickedness of Satan and his demonic minions, there is one who is ruling and reigning and using them to carry out judgment, and that is our sovereign God. So if we look at this as this somehow Satan having his way, kind of defeating God's plans and purposes, we're missing the point. We need to see the restrained rule that is taking place. But secondly, we need to see the secured safety. This is vitally important on two fronts. One, for those of you who are in Christ, you need to realize that you're protected from the fifth trumpet for sure. And even if the sixth trumpet comes, you're still protected because of who we are in Christ when we think of eternity. But for those of you here who do not know Jesus, these judgments that have come, are coming, will come, should strike fear in you because you don't have the seal. And if you don't have the seal, you're not safe. Third thing we're going to look at is the destructive desires. I would hope this goes without saying, but I need to say it. Satan is not your friend. Satan does not have good intentions for humanity. His end game mission is to destroy, to kill, to maim, to torment, to do everything he can to hurt those who are created in the image of God, because he hates God and he hates his image. So we're going to look at the destructive desires. And then lastly, we're going to look at the rejected repentance. And this is surprising for you and I, because you would expect after everything that takes place in chapter 9, the natural response for humanity would be to beg and plead for grace and mercy from God. And that is not what we see happen. And we're going to unpack what that means and why is that important. All right, so let's get started. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9 as we see the restrained rule. We need to set the context where we are. As I've mentioned before, I think one of the main interpretive grids to go through the book of Revelation is the idea of progressive parallelism. And what I mean is there are several sections in the book of Revelation that tell the same story from a different angle. So it's not meant to be read chapters 1 through 21 that everything is going on chronologically. There's going to be repeats. So what the previous section that we looked at was the seals, the seven seals. And we saw that the seven seals were what God's people should expect during the first and second comings of Christ in that period. Well, then in last week, Andy introduced us to chapter 8. It's a new section. It's going to be the trumpets, and the trumpets are what the world should expect between the first and second comings of Christ. Specifically, we saw at the beginning of the trumpets that the trumpets are the answer of God's people's prayers. That God's people prayed, and God answered them by bringing these judgments. First four judgments we saw last week with Andy were to the natural order and creation. You can look at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 8, where the trumpets, they did damage on heaven, on earth, and just all around. Like, the created order was damaged. But now we're going to get in chapter 9, we see the judgments are upon humanity. So look at verse 1 with me. So the fifth angel blows his trumpet. We see a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So we see the star fallen. This is the second star we've seen fallen in 2 weeks. Last week, the end of chapter 8, a star fell, but this star fell, and all of a sudden the water became bitter. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 8. But this star seems different than the star that fell in chapter 8. What's different about this star? First of all, it's given a pronoun. What's the star's pronoun? He. The star is given a key. The star opens things, and then on top of it all, if you go down to verse 11, the star has some pretty intimidating names. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon, which ultimately means destroyer. Well, who is the star? What is the star? A lot of debate. I think it's pretty simple and straightforward, though, as you look at the Bible. I think this is Satan's backstory. Isaiah 14:12 says, "You've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." And then Jesus himself, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So I think what we see is really kind of a backstory origin of Satan falling, being cast out of heaven. He's down on earth, and then he's given power. He's given authority. He's given permission to wreak havoc on earth. And this is a key for us as we look at chapter 9 to see the restrictive nature of this fallen star. Who here has been to the Toledo Zoo? Raise your hand. Pretty much everybody, right? It's Toledo. The zoo's a big deal. Well, one of the areas that we like to go is our family. We really like the reptiles. We like snakes. We like all that. One of the things, though, is that I found pretty fascinating is the gigantic crocodile that they have there. And that crocodile is huge, and I feel pretty confident if we were left out in the wild with that crocodile, it could probably do some damage to me. Probably could do some damage to you, could do damage to our kids. But when I'm at the zoo, I've yet to have a panic attack when we've seen the crocodile. I've yet to freak out and say, "Abby, get the kids back. It's going to eat us." Why do I not? Because it's got, I don't know what it is, plexiglass. It seems pretty thick, pretty safe. I think the zoo has taken the adequate measures to protect people. So, I've yet to hear, I feel pretty confident tonight in the nightly news, I'm not going to hear 4 zoo visitors were eaten by the crocodile today. You know, it's because it's restricted. It's controlled. It doesn't have free reign. And I think we need to see, go down to verse 3 with me, that Satan is like the controlled, restricted crocodile. It can only do as much damage as God allows him to have. Notice what it says. These locusts, they come up out after he opens up the shaft, and they're given power. And then go down to verse 4. They were told not to harm this, but only to harm those who don't have the seal. And then go down to verse 5. They were allowed to torment, but not to kill. And then we go a little bit later, we can see on in the sixth trumpet, they're released, they're given time, they can only hurt so many people. And I think the point we're supposed to see in all this is that God is sovereign over Satan and his minions. He is not the author of evil, but he is the permitter of it. We saw that in the story of Job, do you recall? Satan is roaming the earth. God says, hey, have you ever considered Job? And he's like, yeah, Job is faithful to you because you made his life awesome. If you start making his life less awesome, he's not going to want to praise you. And God said, okay, here's the deal. Job 1:12, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So we see in that engagement between God and Satan that there is a limit that God places on Satan's ability to reach. Jesus also understood this. John 19, he's before Pilate, and Pilate's saying, don't you understand I could release you? Don't you understand that I'm in control of this situation? And in John 19:11, it says, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. So friends, it is so crucial for us as we look at chapter 9, as we see the torment and destruction that are plaguing, will plague this world because of God's judgment, it is crucial for us to understand that there is one who is ruling and reigning. If you miss that, you miss the meaning of the chapter. That God is the 828 of Romans God. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That nothing happens outside of his rule and reign. Satan is subordinate to the dominion of God. That what we see even going on here is the answer of God's people's prayers. That he brings justice and judgment. Well, is Satan an equal to God? Should we fear him? Should we fear his rule and reign? Who does the devil have to answer to? Is God carrying out his judgments on the world through Satan? We saw it in the life of Joseph. What you meant is for evil, God meant for good. And God uses Satan even to carry out his plans, his purposes. So we see the restrained rule. But the second thing we see is the secured safety. Go to verse 4 with me. And friends, this should be of the utmost encouragement for us as we sit here. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I think the Old Testament's going to help us to better understand this chapter. Specifically, certain parts of the Old Testament. One, as you start reading through these verses in chapter 9, is there a particular book in the Bible that it reminds you of with what's going on? What book? Come on, Bible students. I think one specifically would be Exodus. Because what we're going to see in this particular passage is two of the plagues, pretty big attention, what? Darkness and locusts. But in Exodus 8:22, we see the distinctions between God and in Egypt. It says, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there. So what happened in the book of Egypt, or in the book of Exodus with Egypt and the Israelites? Judgments would come, they would strike who? The Egyptians, and they would not strike God's people. The greatest example of that is the last plague where the angel of death comes through. He passes over the Israelites who have blood on their doorposts while he strikes the firstborn on the Egyptians. Also, you can look a little bit later in Joel chapter 2. We see the Lord punishing through locusts and then armies an unbelieving, unrepentant Israel. And notice it's cued with a trumpet. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom. So in the midst of all the imagery we see in chapter 9, it should be a cue to us as, oh, God is bringing judgment. And not only is he bringing judgment, he's bringing judgment on his enemies. While, as we see in verse 4, he protects his own, he protects his remnant. Revelation chapter 7, when we were looking at the seals, remember what he said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until what? We have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the key, friends, is being sealed by God. It's the protection. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, he said, Satan's going to try to sift you, but I'm going to protect you. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. When we were growing up, I lived not too far from Cleveland. During the summer months, my family would often go to the Cleveland Browns training camp. So we'd get to watch practice in the summer months. But I always remember, even back then, there was something noticeably different about the jersey on the quarterback at training camp. And what it typically was is the jersey of the quarterback was a different color than everybody's jersey. It was typically red. And if you know anything about football, the reason that the quarterback at practice has a red jersey is they are untouchable. What that means is you don't tackle, you don't hit, you don't even breathe on the quarterback during practice. There have been stories, legitimate stories, where people have been cut from NFL teams and have lost their job because they hit a quarterback during practice. They hit him, all of a sudden, the next thing you know, they're being escorted off the field, escorted to the locker room, get your stuff, you're gone. You do not touch the quarterback. And what we see in verse 4, and this is of a great encouragement for us, is that you and I, we get to wear the red jersey when it comes to this particular judgment. That God promises that those that are sealed, they're not going to experience the judgment that we speak of here. They are protected. Well, who are the ones that are sealed? I need to remind us of this. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the person who is sealed is the person who God has authority over, who he owns, who is his possession. It is the men and women and children who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, friends, this was written to the first century, okay? This was written to real people going through the affliction and suffering of the Roman Empire. And there's a pastoral care in what John is writing. And how encouraging to know that, hey, I'm warning you what lies ahead, but take heed to this. Take note. You're sealed. You're protected. You're safe. You're secure. It's that kind of confidence that we read in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Friends, as we're going to see with the torment of these locusts, they won't be able to torment God's people because God will protect them. I think one of the ways that we see God's protection is in the book of Philippians. It says, the peace of God which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we won't experience the anguish of soul, of the spiritual darkness of these locusts, because we have Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit. That our future is secure. That's why Paul could say to the Romans, neither death nor life nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, are you sealed today, my friends? Are you protected when judgment comes? Do you fear the future? Will you be safely in the hands of God? Will anything touch you? Not ordained by our Lord. Do you find encouragement with this? When we see the world that we live in, when we watch the news, when we experience the day-to-day just adversity of living in this fallen, broken world, doesn't it bring comfort to you to know that my God has sealed me, he has protected me, and he will get me to the finish line? That doesn't mean that troubles and tribulation won't happen. It doesn't mean that our lives might even not be taken. But what it does mean is that we rest in the hand of God until he says it's our time. All right, so let's move on. We saw the restrained rule, the secured safety, and then thirdly, I want us to see the destructive desires. We want to see the destructive desires as we look through verses 5 to 12. We're not going to reread the verses. We're going to kind of bullet point through it and move a little bit faster through this section of the passage. But what I want us to understand in these judgments, that these are things that have happened, these are things that are happening, and these are things that will continue to happen between the first and second comings of Christ. I would argue that I do think it's a fair assessment to imply that there will be a greater intensification of these judgments as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus. So first of all, we get this fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is that of tormenting the lost. He goes on, so these locusts come out. Verse 4, they're told who they can and they cannot harm. And then verse 5, it says, they're allowed to torment them for 5 months. 5 months. If you know anything about locusts, that is roughly the life cycle of a locust. Roughly from May to September. Is it a literal 5 months? I think so much of the language, especially with numbers, is symbolic that I don't want us to spend too much time leaning in on, is this going to happen literally 5 months? I think the point in all of it is it's a short duration, that it's not forever, this particular suffering that goes on. So they're not allowed to torment for 4 months. They're allowed to torment for 5 months, but they can't kill. And then it says the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings somebody. When it stings somebody. Now, what are these locusts? If you read enough, and I've read a ton this last week, some have argued these locusts are Black Hawk helicopters or unmanned drones. Very creative way to interpret the passage that this is a helicopter 2,000 years after who they're writing to. I don't think it's very relevant and applicable when we start looking at the people that God is actually writing to in the moment. I think very clearly as we look at the passages in Joel, as we look in the passage in Exodus, as we kind of see just God's overall bringing with judgment, I think these locusts are demons. I think these locusts are Satan's minions attacking, notice this, God's enemies, attacking Satan's own. And then notice how they're described. Go down to verse 7. Because it's important for us to see this imagery. First of all, they have crowns of gold. Their faces are like human faces. So we start seeing some of the language from the seven seals. If you remember the first horseman, do you recall that we argued that the first horseman was this deception that would come in and try to twist and turn and pull away God's people, and it had crowns of gold, and it had, you know, face, so human face, so the idea of intelligence. And then it goes on and says their hair is like women's hair. And we need to understand, a woman's hair, especially in the Bible, it was the idea of her glory, that there was a sense that, and let's face it, women typically spend a little bit, I'm stereotyping here, and I apologize. Women here spend more time on their hair than men. Can I get an amen? Yeah, why? Because it's just something alluring, and you want to look pretty and things like that. So the woman's hair of these locusts, it's the idea that they're alluring, that they're attractive. But then upon further review, as we keep going on, these good and impressive-looking locusts, they have teeth like lions. They have breastplate like breastplates of iron. They have this noise when their wings are flapping that sounds like horses rushing into battle. So, friends, these locusts are formidable. They're intimidating. They are scary. And these are the locusts that are going to come and go after Satan's people. And I think what it's really teaching us is he is personifying, he is illustrating just this demonic spiritual world and war that we currently are a part of. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we're seeing that firsthand in chapter 9 with these locusts. That Satan is given authority to unleash these demons into the world, and they wreak havoc. And that has been happening for many years. It's just not something that is a futuristic. If you remember, though, just even in the times of Jesus, what it often did he have to encounter? He encountered a young boy who was being thrown into the fire by this demonic control. We've seen all these, and he would cast out demons. He cast out demons into the pigs that ended up going off the cliff. I mean, there was this spiritual realm. It was very serious, very obvious in the times of Jesus, and that spiritual darkness has not changed. And notice what they do. In verse 5, it says it will torment like a scorpion when it stings somebody. It's that idea of an anguishing pain. Many of you who are here a few years back, we had church softball that went bad, and I dislocated my shoulder. I had full dislocation, cracked the bone even. It was not a good day. And I remember from the time I dislocated my shoulder till we got to the hospital, they did x-rays, and then finally medicated me and put it back into place. I've never in my life felt more pain than the shoulder. I mean, it's worse than having a baby. I'm just kidding. I love saying that. Women look at me like, whoa. No, but for me, it was so painful. It was awful. I remember Abby had to drive, and she would hit a bump, and I would just cry. Just every time it got jarred. And then when I was at the hospital, they actually gave me some wrong x-rays. They confused me with the person that was in the room next to me. So they did more movements. They're like, move your arm. And I'm in tears, and my face is white. It was anguishing pain. Friends, this is, in a very small way, what he's warning about the torment of the spiritual darkness that Satan has on this unbelieving world. Caught in the throes of sin, without hope, caught in addiction, wanting to die and yet not being able to die. Notice he's attacking his own. Satan is not his people's friend. He wants to destroy. We are in a war for souls. It's destructive, and we see this. Friends, I've sat down with people who don't know Christ and their lives have fallen apart. And they've seen, they've been addicted to these sins and that. And it is watching what he talks about here as if they've been stung by a scorpion. It's anguish. It's tormenting. And it feels like it will never end. And that is the destruction that Satan brings. But not only that, we go on to the sixth trumpet, and there's an intensification. So we got these four angels that are going to be released. Now, once again, anytime we see angels in the book of Revelation, they are worshiping God. So these are not angels like you and I would view angels. These are fallen angels. These are demons. These are further minions of Satan. And these fallen angels are released. Now notice where it says they're released at the river Euphrates. The reason that's significant, first century, the greatest threat to the Roman Empire was near the Euphrates, the Parthians. They were the chief rival. They were the ones that feared the most. So it makes sense that in this language, it's from the Euphrates that these judgments are going to come. Then notice the intensification. Fifth trumpet, tormenting who? Tormenting those that don't have the seal. Sixth trumpet, a third of the population is killed. And it seems to be killed through the mechanisms and means of war. Verse 16 says the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million for those who are doing math. Brazil has about 220 million. So a little less than the whole nation of Brazil is in an army that's bringing this judgment upon mankind. And it's bringing it in its intensity. Notice too in the language of verse 17, uses the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. When do we remember fire and sulfur coming down in the earth? Sodom and Gomorrah, the guys, God judging them. So that's what we see happening in all of this. Deuteronomy 28, Joel's 1 and 2, it speaks of this same kind of judgment. It goes from locusts to armies. I think what we're seeing in the sixth trumpet is the reality that sin, as it torments people, it will progress further into making devils of people. And we live in a day and age where violence and death and murder and war run wild in our society. I think what's troubling for us is we as Americans have been so shielded, unless you've been in the military, so protected. This seems so future for you and I. But for our brothers and sisters around the world, this has been a present reality for 2,000 years. We got brothers and sisters in Africa who have seen civil war and death and murder, and they've seen whole tribes murdered because of various reasons. I mean, this is a snapshot of our future. Now, will a third of the population die literally? Maybe. We don't know. We don't know all the details. I'm not going to propose that I can totally 100% accurately interpret everything going on, but I think what it is warning you and I is that sin is real, Satan is real, and God is going to judge sin both in this life and the next, and the future is going to be intense. But notice also that in the midst of this, that sin is so awful to God that he would judge people in this capacity. That sin is so awful that he would allow Satan to take a third of the population. Does this warning strike fear into you? I'll be honest, preparing the sermon, I hated this chapter. It was troubling. I had a hard time sleeping some of the nights. Start thinking about this. I mean, you look at here. I mean, imagine, what if in God's providence this comes to a literal fruition that a third of us are taken? You see the torment of satanic influence on the soul. You dread the finality of death in the face of judgment. And that's really the key in all of this. That when this judgment comes to fruition, when death, the death stroke, takes the life of these people, they're already spiritually dead, and now they're physically dead, and now they've been secured in eternal death. It's too late. So we've seen the restrained rule, the secured safety, the destructive desires. Lastly, let's look at the rejected repentance. Go down to verse 20 with me. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. What? What? They've seen torment to the point of wanting to die. They've seen destruction to the point of a third of mankind wiped out. And what would you typically expect at that moment? Throw yourself at the mercy of the court. I don't know about you all as parents, but it's amazing when my kids get in trouble and there's consequences for actions, how quickly they become humble. Have you experienced this? Where then they'll come and say, I'm really sorry I did that. I apologize. I'm owning it. And is there any way that you could kind of relinquish on the consequences? Is there any way that you could show mercy? Is there any way that you could provide forgiveness? And I know you said 1 week can maybe be like one day. Can you plead? We see this on a serious level in the courts, where criminals have literally fell down on their knees before a judge and a jury and said, please, you know, please don't give me the death penalty. Please demonstrate mercy to me in my punishment. But in this situation, there is no pleading for mercy. And part of the reality is they've already been demonstrated mercy. I mean, think of everything that we've read in this chapter so far. He's only tormenting those that aren't in Christ, but he only takes a third of the people in death. He only has 5 months of the tormenting. You see, God is the God of grace and mercy towards the lost. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should be, that all should reach repentance. Friends, we need to understand the point of God's judgments. One of the points was to awaken the need to repent. It was that image of that car saying, don't drink and drive. It's the image of the lung, don't use tobacco. It's that image that say, turn from your wicked ways. And as we know, over time, some do, and some have, and some will. But in this instant, in this particular judgment, it says that no one repented. They chose to ignore. And why did they do that? Why did they choose to not plead with Jesus? Why did they choose to not repent? I think Paul explains it very well in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Friends, that's the day and age we live in, that there's an antagonism to God and His kingdom, and there is a love and a devotion towards the things of Satan. Deception, despair, death, and yet still unrepentance. Jesus warned, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So here's a news flash. If you're sitting here today and you love the light instead of the darkness, if you're here today and you are sealed by God, if you are here today and you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and have repented and are not following the footsteps of rest of mankind, don't pat yourself on the back. The only reason you're here and you're not there is because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Don't be mistaken. Don't be confused. Or are you taking this for granted? Are you taking God's grace and mercy? Are you delaying your own repentance? Because there are some here today at home, there are some here in person who don't know Christ, who are still under the trajectory of God's wrath and judgment. Are you going to turn to Him today? Are you going to turn from your idolatry? Are you going to turn from your immorality and turn to Jesus? I always remember growing up, I'd be in another room and all of a sudden I'd hear this beep. You'd run over to the TV and there'd be like this weird color like breakdown, and it would say, this is the emergency broadcasting system. This is only a test. You're like, and then you'd wipe your head like, whew. It's not World War III with Russia. Or I remember always worrying when I heard that. Here it is. I watched enough doomsday stuff as a child. And then they would go on and says, if this has been an actual emergency, you would have been instructed where to tune in your area for news and official information. And that was the point of the system, that not everybody had a cell phone. They couldn't ping your phone. So what they would do is, most people had a television or the radio, and they would do these emergency broadcasts as a test, and then if it actually happened, they would let you know of the danger or whatever was going on. Friends, Revelation 9 is God's emergency broadcasting system. Yet this is not a test, though. This is an actual emergency. God has judged, is judging, and will continue to judge fallen humanity, both in this life and the next. This is horrifying beyond measure, and you and I need to take heed to this warning. I can't stress it enough to you, that the frightening nature of the future that we see in Revelation, I think, is a very real future reality for us. But it's not just a future reality, it's a present reality. As we see people throughout this world who are tormented because of Satan, tormented, lost in their sin. And we see people who take lives so easily, created in the image, and don't think twice. Time and again, we have fatal shooters. FedEx in Indianapolis, somebody goes in and shoots several employees. I mean, that is the world. It's not just those shootings. We see war. We see all of that. Friends, are you ready? Are you prepared? I want to stress one thing, though, as we're reading and as we're ending our time here. The first week we were in Revelation, if you recall, Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, it said this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near." So I think it's crucial that we realize that even in the frightening, terrifying horror film version of Revelation 9, it's meant for our blessing. It's meant for our encouragement. It's meant for our comfort. So here's final application for us. One, this is a warning to the lost. Repent while there is time. Turn to Jesus. Be sealed. This is your only hope. So if you're in that category where you are lost, you don't know Jesus, I hope and I pray and I plead with you, be reconciled to God. But then lastly, this is a wake up to believers, to not compromise, to have proper perspective and expectations of this world. And I would say lastly, do care for those who still are condemned. Think about that. Think long and hard about that. Think about all the people in your current sphere of influence reality. What if next week we have a war that takes out a third of the population? And think of all those people in your life. What if a third of those people you know, that you go to school with, that you work with, that you live by, what if a third of those people were to die? And those people don't know Christ. Do you understand? That is the nail in the coffin, because at that point, it's over. There's no second chance. God's not going to relinquish his punishment like our kids try to get us to relinquish. No, in that moment, it's too late. You're already spiritually dead. Now you're physically dead. Now you will be eternally dead. Are you taking heed to that, friends? Do you care? Because I think not only is this a warning to the lost, but for you and I, it's a wake-up call that we are the people. We are the emergency broadcasting system for this world to warn a people of the coming judgment that is here and is coming. Will you be used by God in that capacity? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you first and foremost that you saved us, that you redeemed us, that you have done what only you could do, and that is save a lost, spiritually dead people. So we rejoice in Christ, we rejoice in our salvation, but God, we also pray for those that don't know the Lord, that you would open up eyes, open up ears, and open up hearts and draw them to you. And we pray for all of us who do know you, that you would use us as a people to lead and ultimately grow your kingdom. God, I pray even in this week that you would use us as your ambassadors, that we would plead with others to be reconciled with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, if you